This morning, I'd like to invite Jake Tromberg, Pastor Jake. Jake was with us at Beacon of Hope for a number of years, headed up our college and career group, went to the master's seminary from us, and then came back and served together with us, and it's a joy for me to entrust the pulpit to him. God bless
you. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Oh, my goodness. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's just surreal to be here. Maybe half of you know me. Raise your hand if you know who I am. Okay, so about half. Yeah. This time in my life was so formative, you know, and I did not, and that, I guess you would call it a eulogy for John MacArthur. Just beautiful, a beautiful eulogy for Dr. MacArthur, who, of course, was a great influence in my life. I heard about him from KKMS. Do you guys remember KKMS radio? Is that still a thing? No? Kind of? Sort of? That's where I first heard John, and then John started talking about this master's seminary place, and I was thinking about maybe going into the ministry. I was still young, relatively new believer, still very arrogant, thinking I needed to fix the church, and just go to master's seminary. They'll teach me how to be like John MacArthur, and then the rest is history. It was through that my wife eventually led me to a man that I had heard was actually at John MacArthur's church. And I was like, whoa, I want to meet that guy. And it turns out that guy had an office just half a block from where I was working as a recruiter for the Minnesota Army National Guard in Stillwater, Minnesota. And so I started getting together occasionally, probably once every other week or so, with this guy that worked at John MacArthur's church, Steve Linetti. And Steve was very patient with me, really took me under his wing, taught me a lot, continues to teach me many things, has been a great dear friend and mentor to me over the last, 14 or 15 years or so, a long time, probably longer than that. Oh boy, 18, that's my wife, Marie, thank you. Has it been that long? I am so old. Okay, anyways. And so I have really been with Steve and was here. My wife and I are charter members of this church right here. And they sent us to Master Seminary in 2009, graduated in 2012, was on staff here for 3 years. Who are the original Agapetos people that are here? There they are, a couple of you. Good. And then in 2015, they called me to serve as a pastor in Chesapeake, Virginia. And I have been serving there for the last 10 years. I had all of this written in my notes here, but I just kind of told you everything. So I guess we'll just jump right in here. And that's where I've been. So if you don't know me, now you kind of know who I am, and you can learn more and come talk to me after. I'd love to get to know you as well. And so I moved there in 2015, and it was a bumpy ride for a while in Chesapeake, Virginia. But God certainly blessed his word. Many phone calls to Steve, asking for counsel, for help in working through some rough patches. But God's blessed his word. There's still a lot of work to be done there. But by God's grace, it is a healthy, a biblical church, much like this one. And I praise God for that. And probably the thing that really blew my mind, as I preached God's word, and as I sought to love the people that were there, what I got to see is God breathe life into a group of people there and really bind them together through his Holy Spirit in love and in unity. And it was an amazing thing because what didn't exist when I got there, but God created and built up a family right there. It was like watching a church plant happen, and I can see the smile on my wife's face because she knows what I'm talking about. And so there's a family that is there that's devoted to one another, devoted to God's word, and devoted to Christ and to his purposes. And it truly is a marvel. And I realize that it wasn't anything that I built. It's a miracle that I think many of us, if we're honest, struggle to grasp. And what I've come to learn is just how amazing Christ's church truly is. And I don't just mean the universal church, as wonderful as that is, but the visible local assemblies of God's people gathered together and covenanted together, in a sense, to love and to serve each other and be committed to Christ's purposes. It truly is amazing. And I've always loved the church, but I've gained a new appreciation for Christ's church as I've watched before my eyes Christ build his church. And if you think about it, and I want you to think about this, there truly is nothing on earth more precious to Christ than his church. A lot of us, we misunderstand the identity and the purpose of the church. And I know your pastor and the elders here are good churchmen, and so I know they've taught you well, but even with good teaching, we often forget and misunderstand the identity and purpose of the church. And because of this confusion, people just don't treasure the church as they ought. And what that does is it ultimately harms our witness in the world. So what is the church? And I am going to preach a message on 1 Thessalonians, from 1 Thessalonians 5. But I thought I'd start with just a brief consensus. Excursus. There it is. On what the church is. What is the church? Well, the church, if I could put it in simple or non-technical terms, is a group of born-again believers in the church age that have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. The church is God's people, and we as a church exist for God's purposes, which is in a verse from 1 Peter 2, and the first time I remember hearing this verse is when Steve in the planning stages of this church wanted to make this verse kind of the vision verse for this church, and it really does describe the purpose from 1 Peter 2 to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How do we do that? How do we do that? It's actually very simple if you follow Peter's thought. We do that by living distinctively Christian lives that are obedient to the scriptures. We proclaim the gospel. We live holy lives. We conduct ourselves honorably in the world. We practice the one another's in visible community with other believers. In short, we live God-centered lives with a God-centered focus as witnesses to the goodness and greatness of the God that has saved us. And the purpose of the church is fulfilled through the mission of the church, which is to make and mature committed disciples of Jesus Christ, from Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And people who respond to the gospel that is proclaimed are brought into visible churches where the word of God is taught so that they can be built up. The church is born through the word. It is built up by the word. And when the word is understood and applied, something amazing happens. The believers grow up into Christ-likeness. It's 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 tells us to long for the pure spiritual milk that by it we may grow up into salvation. Now growth in Christ-likeness, it happens not just by sitting under sound teaching. And this is why you can't just listen to a whole bunch of podcasts and all of a sudden become a perfectly mature Christian, no matter how great those podcasts and sermons are. It doesn't happen just by sitting under sound teaching. It also happens through the relationships that are built with other believers that all have the same ambition. You see, we help each other live distinctively Christian lives. We all want to be like Jesus. And so we help each other become like Jesus by speaking the truth in love to one another. And as we do, we grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so that's the goal. a distinctively Christian people living genuine Christian lives in the world and in community with other believers. It's important to remember that the goal of Christ-likeness, it's not individual or personal or private. It's not as if we are consumers of our own sanctification. I want to become more like Jesus, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to become more Christ-like. It's really an interpersonal, relational Christ-likeness. It's an interpersonal, relational Christ-likeness where love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are on full display to a watching world. And how do we get there? It's actually quite simple. And what I read to you, if you didn't notice, was the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, verse 23. And how we get there is in verse 24. And this is what Paul says. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's how we get there. We get there by living cruciform lives, denying ourselves and yielding ourselves to the influence of God's word. And this, by the way, is a process. Anyone there already? Denying themselves fully, right? No more sin. Every relationship that you have is great. You come to church and it's just like everyone just loves each other and everything's perfect. Of course not. This is a process, isn't it? This is certainly a process. It doesn't happen easily. Sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back and one step forward and two steps back. And then you kind of got to rub the rough edges off of each other. We also have to remember that since there is nothing in the world more precious to God than his church, there is nothing Satan hates more than Christ's church. Therefore, Satan will always be actively opposed to the church's advance and witness. And one of the most effective strategies that he employs, and he's got all kinds of strategies, but one of the most effective strategies that he employs that works in even solid biblical churches is to attack the relationship between the members of a particular church and her leaders. This is why the text that I want to cover this morning is so crucial. Because God has not left us in the dark. He certainly has much to say about how leaders are to operate in relationship to the members. But he also has much to say about how members ought to relate to their leaders. And so I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 22. And I'll be focusing mainly this morning on 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, but I'm going to read 1 through 22 just to get the context, and then I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we'll continue. And I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which means I'm better than most of you. I'm kidding. It is a great translation. I'm joking. That's kind of the joke amongst people that think about these things, but it is a wonderful translation, very similar to the NASB. Verse 1 says this, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that for that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but examine all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Please join me in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, God, never do I feel more in need of you than when I stand before a pulpit ready to present your word to your people. And so I pray first of all that you would help me be clear in the way that I ought to speak. Please protect me from saying anything that is contrary to the truth of what your word teaches. I pray that your spirit would work in the hearts and minds of every person that is here to know and to understand and to obey the truth that is presented. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here to hear your word. I praise you, God, for the way that you use it in the hearts and minds of your people, and would trust that you would be willing to do that again today. We submit ourselves to you. We humble ourselves before you and ask that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. So the focus that I want to give is in verses 12 through 13. And obviously, when a guest preacher comes in, you wonder what to preach. It's nice occasionally to preach a message that the pastors don't necessarily would want to preach or should preach. So I thought, hey, this is perfect. How members should treat their pastors. And so if you ever become a pastor and you're going to preach in somebody else's church, just remember that. Preach a sermon that maybe the congregation would want to hear. So that's really the motivation for this, and not because of any horrible thing that I'm aware of going on here, but just clear principles in God's word that I think a lot of us take for granted and oversee. I think it's really, really important that we understand how important this is. It's important that we understand it's important. Does that make sense? Okay, you're tracking. Good. And I love this quote, and this is actually from the late John MacArthur. In his commentary on this passage, he says this: devastation of a massive proportion occurs in churches where there is a breakdown of confidence, trust, love, and affection between shepherds and sheep. When integrity goes and credibility goes and confidence goes and trust goes and love goes and affection goes, at the point of that relationship, you have devastated the life of that church. I could tell you stories about being on the receiving end of that in the last 10 years of my ministry in Chesapeake, Virginia. And when that happens, it's like everything just stalls. And you can't go anywhere or get anywhere because the leaders are just so overwhelmed with trying to work through some of those things. And so it makes sense to me that this is a strategy that Satan would often employ. Because Jesus is the one that builds his church, right? And Jesus has entrusted, gifted men to provide leadership, care, protection, and nourishment so that the church can know more clearly who Christ is and what it means to follow him. And this is a very high and difficult calling. And it's getting increasingly more difficult in today's culture. Somebody had pointed out a book that Ted Tripp wrote. Maybe it was Paul Tripp. I think it was Paul Tripp. Called Dangerous Calling. 4 of the 7 pastors that endorsed that book have disqualified themselves from ministry. And we hear about all of that, don't we? If anyone has social media, you're going to hear all about the scandal. And what that's done, I believe, is it's caused many people to hold not just pastors, but leaders in general in suspicion. And maybe for good reason, because there's a lot of stuff that's been going on, certainly in the political realm and other realms as well, that has caused us to think, oh boy, we got to be careful here. But you know, there was actually a time when pastors were held in high esteem. It's true. I actually was uncomfortable with the amount of esteem and deference that the older generation was giving me in the South. And you learn that when people hear that you're a pastor, there's almost like a, oh, but that's not really a thing anymore, especially in my generation and younger. It's not a thing. There was a time when that happened, but deference and respect for authority, it's been replaced with arrogance and suspicion. And so most churches become more like restaurants than gospel communities. And pastors become more like managers, where they're more committed to meeting or exceeding the expectations of their customers than they are in shepherding the souls. And of course, the advent of the internet has exposed us to plenty of scandal in pastoral leadership, which our enemy has used to fan suspicion and distrust into flame. And so, we have to work very hard to maintain a good relationship between elders and members. And thankfully, God has given us very clear principles in his word that help us foster the kind of relationship that we need. And as I said, you know, it's not like they flew me in here to address major problems. I want to make that clear. The truth is, I really love pastors. And I especially love your pastors and your elders here. Because I know the attacks that we face and the pressures that we feel. But also understand that this isn't about trying to make the lives of your elders easier. It's about promoting the health of that relationship with clear biblical principles, so that Beacon of Hope can move on in her mission. Because distrust and disunity, it hinders progress and growth. So a lot could be said, of course, about the responsibilities of shepherds to their members, but I want to focus on this because I believe it's often neglected. And I just want to encourage you to treat your leaders the way God's word says to treat them. But before we look at those principles, I'll get there eventually. A long introduction. I want you to remember 3 things. Okay? Number 1, elders, church leaders, are gifts. They're gifts. Did you know that? I remind my congregation, I am a gift from God to you. But it's true. Ephesians 4:8 says that Christ ascended and gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to his church for the building up and care of the body. And the gifts that Christ gave were men that advanced the word. All of the gifts that are listed there in Ephesians chapter 4 are word-centered gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And pastors and teachers, they take the word of God, they teach it, they admonish it with it, and they apply it to the lives of individuals. They also take the principles of God's word and provide leadership of Christ's church. And this leadership is a gift from God. And when done well, it provides an immense blessing. I mean, a pastor is a man called by Christ to love, lead, teach, and protect Christ's sheep. And I want you to think about this for a second. And we need to be more passionate about bringing the gospel to the nations. But think about a tribe in the middle of nowhere. And we say, well, they need the gospel. They need the gospel. We got to get somebody over there to bring them the gospel. And that's our heart. And so you get a young man. I know you've got a young man here and a young woman here who is thinking about doing that. And what is motivating them? What is motivating them is to see individuals hear the gospel and be built up in Christ. They're not paying for that. It's not like they put a deposit that they have no idea they even need the gospel. And yet God loves them enough to give them the precious gift of a young couple that is abandoning the pursuit of anything else in this world to bring the God. That's a gift from God. That is evidence of God's love for them. And it's true also in local assemblies, even here in the United States. And yes, I understand that pastors can be self-motivated in all kinds of ways. And I'm not saying it never happens. But the design is for God to say, I love these people so much that I am going to gift men with the ability to preach and teach them my word and love them and serve them and see them built up into Christ-likeness. And just like marriage, which is also a gift, marriage is very sweet when biblical principles are followed, but very difficult if the word of God is ignored. And so if you have good elders, don't just thank the elders. They're just trying to be faithful. No, thank God. Thank God for every way he does care for you. So pastors are gifts. But remember, pastors are also human. They're not superheroes. We're people. We deal with our sins and weaknesses like everyone else. We get tired and discouraged. We fight our sin just like everyone else. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to disappoint you occasionally. We're still learning and still growing. We don't know everything. We don't have all the answers, but we know someone who does. And sometimes the best that we can do for you is pray for you and point you to him. Pastors are gifts. Pastors are humans. Thirdly, remember this. God can use the imperfections of your elders to shape you into Christ. And this is true in every realm of life. You're in a situation you don't like. You long for things to be different. You think to yourself, if only my elders did this differently, or if this was different about them, or whatever the case could be. Could God be using those imperfections, perceived, real, it doesn't matter. Could he be using the imperfections of the church here to sanctify you? Remember, the church is a family. It's not a business. We don't come to the church until it meets our needs, and when it's no longer meeting our needs, we find a better church. It's a wrong view of the church. I'm not saying that you should put up with poor or inadequate shepherding. A person may reach the point where they need to find another fellowship, but we should always be willing to prayerfully ask the question, is God trying to teach me something here? Maybe there's a ministry that's lacking and you're the one that's supposed to take over for it. I remember talking to a guy who was very gregarious, just loved saying hi to people, and he's the kind of guy that you're best friends with him after about 5 minutes. He visited a church that I recommended to him. It wasn't this church. And he said, I'm never going back. I said, why not? He said, well, I was there and not a single person said hi to me. And I just remember thinking at some point, I wish I would have thought about it. I guess I'm not quick. But I just remember thinking, well, maybe God brought you there so that you could do that. Be a part of that ministry, right? No, we're not perfect. What does God's word say? That's what our question should be. So with all that in mind, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 and consider three principles for how we ought to treat our elders. Everyone take a deep breath. Hopefully you have a protein bar or something. Let me read the passage. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. I feel like I need to pray again. Oh Lord, I pray you'd help me and help us all be ultimately faithful to you. Give us wisdom and discernment as we think through and work through these things. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things Pastor Steve taught me many years ago is whenever you feel the impulse to pray, just pray. All right, so I'm going to pass that on to you as well. So here are the three things. Appreciate them, highly esteem them in love, and pursue peace. Now notice how Paul starts this out. It is a request. Paul takes a very gentle approach here. And I think a part of the reason for this is because he realizes how extraordinary this request is. He requests of them. He appeals to them. It says to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And notice that Paul does not identify them by their title, but by their work. And their title, of course, is intrinsic in their work. They have charge over them. But these men are not men who hold a high position idly. They're not the elite of the church that kind of have a special position but stand aloof from the business and the people of the church. These are men who are laboring among them. These are the men who have the oversight. They have charge over them, which is leadership in the Lord, and they admonish them, which really refers to the biblical counsel that they're giving to the members. And so what does Paul request of them? I think the NASB gets this right. It's appreciate them. Appreciate them. That's really the sense of the word that's being used here. Now the ESV says respect. The KJV and the LSB translates this word literally, which is to know. And that is the actual word. The word is edonai. And in this context, it means knowledge with respect. It means knowledge that leads to appreciation. And it does seem that there were some in the fellowship, and this was a healthy church in Thessalonica. It seems that there were some that were having a hard time with their leaders. And so Paul is calling for them to understand and to know them, to appreciate them. Now, this means at least two things. Number one, it means know their value. Know their value. He says, in essence, they're the ones that are laboring. They're the ones that have been given the responsibility to lead you and also the somewhat uncomfortable privilege of admonishing you. Appreciate this about them. Understand their labor. Know them well enough to appreciate and value their service. And we should just take a step back and think about the battle Christ's church is in. And the role that the elders play in that fight and the unique temptations that are facing your elders. We got to be careful that we don't become armchair pastors. Kind of like armchair quarterbacks. We don't want to do that. We should recognize them as the gifts that they are and be thankful to God for them. It also means we should know them personally, know their value and know them personally. And what that means is it doesn't mean like know everything, all these personal facts about him per se. It means know them well enough to know that they're people. People who in most cases only want what is best for you and for the church. This is a spiritual knowledge. Much of the reason for so much animosity towards pastors is just pure carnality. One commentator says, a purely spiritual exercise possible only to spiritual persons. Non-spiritual persons cannot recognize and would not acknowledge spiritual workers or their work. If we're not thinking spiritually, then we're not going to have the right expectations for our leaders. And so a part of appreciating your leaders is understanding the spiritual responsibility that is placed on them and the spiritual battle that they're constantly waging. Pastors are on the front lines of this. Now, I'm not telling you that because I want you to feel sorry for them. That's not the point. And I certainly, and I believe that the elders would agree with me, and maybe they can correct me. I certainly don't want you to feel as if you can't trouble them. Oh, they're too busy. And that's kind of a big thing in the South, maybe not so much here. People feel as if they don't want to, that's why we're here, right? We want to help you. We want to pray for you. So I don't want you to think that you shouldn't trouble the elders. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying appreciate them. Understand their value and respect them. So in the second principle, Paul kind of takes it up a notch. He says, don't just appreciate them, but highly esteem them in love. Highly esteem them in love. And the word that's used for highly esteem, agesthai, it's a very interesting word. It means to consider or to think. It means give careful and deliberate consideration to someone or something. It comes from the word ago, which means to lead or to bring. And so what he's trying to say is, bring into your mind a high estimation of them. He's saying, regard them well. And that word is qualified by two phrases that tell us how we are to esteem them and to what degree. How are we to esteem them? Members are to esteem their leaders in love. In love. Agape, which in this sense means the quality of warm regard for and interest in another. We are to think highly of our elders with affection. And so really what Paul is requesting is the cultivation of a genuine love and affection for their leaders. To what degree? Beyond all measure. Beyond, and this is hard for people. No. They don't deserve that. Of course they don't. That's not the point. We'll get to that in a second. He's requesting the cultivation of a genuine love and affection for their leaders, and that their esteem and love is beyond all measure. That word, very highly or beyond all measure, is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 3:20, where he speaks of God being able to do beyond all measure of what we can ask or think. It's the same word that is used in 3:10, where he tells them that he prays for them beyond all measure in earnestness for them. It is lavish. It is uncalculated. And as I was thinking about this word, the thought in my mind came, I don't remember how old I was, but I walked into a breakfast buffet. And I saw about four or five big, you know, those huge serving things that they have, full of bacon. And I remember thinking as a young man, that every time I go to breakfast with somebody, they never have enough bacon for me. Now, maybe I was a bit of a glutton back then. That was the first time I remember thinking, there's no way I can eat all that bacon. The bacon that they're providing for us is beyond all measure. It is a limitless, endless supply of bacon. And he's saying that's what should mark the love and the esteem that we are to have for our leaders. But why? This is very important. Why should members esteem their leaders highly in love? And I know, spoiler alert, you can just keep reading the verse, okay? But it's more fun if you kind of build some anticipation. But I want you to think about this. Why? Is it because of their personalities? Is it because of their giftedness or skill? Could it be because of how inspiring they are, how friendly they are, how effective they are, because of how intelligent they are? And often when we think about esteeming a person, especially, I think it's more in our culture, and other people from other cultures can help me know this, but our esteem is often based solely in the value of the individual, what they bring, right? We esteem people higher who seem to be able to give us more. But that's not why we are to esteem highly and love our leaders. Because frankly, if our esteem for them was based in those things, then we're going to give the leaders a cause to boast in themselves. Yes, the reason people esteem me so much is because I'm just so smart. And I just love so well. No. What is it that should draw the love and esteem of the members to their leaders? Their work. Their work. Understand, Christian, that the task that God has given elders requires the affection, esteem, and love of the churches they serve. That's what this is saying. Because the easiest way to make sure that your leaders are ineffective is to withhold affection, esteem, and love. Because that will quickly be replaced with criticism and evil suspicion. And this is so hard for us in our culture. Because loyalty is often equated with naivete. I said recently, I don't remember who I was talking to, but a skeptic is a person who stubbornly insists on remaining ignorant. We think we're doing ourselves favors by holding everyone around us in suspicion. But all we're doing is isolating ourselves. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, "I would rather be deceived 1,000 times than walk around with evil suspicion." Because the Bible says, the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and wars against all sound reason. And I think intrinsically, even those who are suspicious know that. And so they try to gather as many people to their side as possible. So what do we do to defend against this? Does this mean we never hold the leaders accountable? God forbid. But did you know that it is possible to highly esteem your leaders in love and appreciate them for their work and hold them accountable at the same time? It actually is possible. You don't have to choose one or the other. But if members need to learn to cultivate genuine affection for their leaders so that they can help them be effective in their work. Your leaders need to know that your affection for them is not based on something that is in them. You know how it is. As long as they scratch your belly, you'll scratch theirs. They need to know that you're with them. Not because you think they're great, but because you trust that they are the men God has placed in that position. And so you're willing to follow their leadership. And what this does is it frees them to lead as God directs them. Now, if you don't believe the direction that your leaders want to take you, which I trust is the biblical one, if you don't believe that that's biblical, then you probably should find another fellowship. Jake came from Chesapeake, Virginia, and preached a message, and half the people left because he told them to. No, it's not what I'm saying. The point is, the leaders need to know that you're with them, not because you think they're great, not because you think they're always going to make the right decisions, but because you trust that they are the men that God has placed in that position. That frees them to lead as God directs them. And the other thing it does is it keeps the church united and strong. And the church is united and strong, not because they treat the elders as if they're God. God forbid. But because they recognize the importance of maintaining a good relationship between members and leaders. And when that happens and when trust is involved, you can have honest conversations with your elders. And you can say things to them like, I disagree, but I'm going to trust that you're the one that the Lord has placed. And that's okay. Well, that's what we're looking for, keeping the church united and strong. So know your leaders, appreciate them, honor them, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Finally, live in peace with one another. And this is the third responsibility that members have, really not just towards their leaders, but towards one another as well. Live in peace. Now, the last two were requests. This is really more of a clear and active command. Be at peace among yourselves. That's what he's saying. The command means to cause others to live in peace, to reconcile. The placement and force of this command suggests that there was probably some unresolved conflict. And Paul doesn't ask for details. He simply says, reconcile. And y'all, and yeah, I picked that up in the South. Y'all know that conflict can be healthy. Can be. When conflict takes place, you learn to try to work through it in a healthy way. And say you're in conflict with another person, and you say, oh, yes, an opportunity to honor the Lord in conflict. And then you go into the conflict, and they sin against you. Well, now you've got an opportunity to show forbearance and love and forgiveness, right? And mercy. So conflict can be healthy. And so the thing here isn't don't ever be in conflict. It means be at peace, reconcile quickly. It's a present tense verb, which means have a continuous habit of reconciliation. That should always be the heart. How can we reconcile? You know, learning to discern between gospel issues and issues of preference, those sorts of things. Learning to be at peace with things that may not meet your preferences. Learning to take a look at your own heart and ask yourself, is God trying to teach me something here? Is something I need to learn? Learning to trust prayer through that process. Say, God, I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to give this to you. It's difficult. I don't know why. Please help me understand. Give me wisdom. Being humble. When Paul talks of being at peace with one another, of course, he's talking about pursuing peace, seeking reconciliation, keeping short accounts, forgiving and loving others, letting love cover a multitude of transgressions. But in the context of the relationship between shepherds and sheep, he's telling them to be at peace through their leaders. Because the leaders are really the center of congregational peace and unity. I'm just going to give you an example, and then I'm pretty much done. You've got a great idea for a Sunday school class. Oh, man. You can't wait. It's going to do this, and it's going to meet this need, and it's going to be absolutely amazing. And so the elders are all eager to hear what it is that you have to tell them, and you present it to them, and they take some time to think about it and to pray about it, and they come back, and they say to you for such and such a reason, not right now. You hear their reasons, and you think they're just ridiculous. What? How could you not see what we see? This was a really good idea. And plus, you've already talked to Susie and Bill, and they're really excited about it, and they were praying for this meeting that you were going to have with the elders, and now you got to go back to Susie and Bill and tell them, well, I guess it's not going to happen now. What are you going to do? How are you going to pursue peace? Picture the conversation. They said, well, Bill, Sue, I presented it to the elders. And they prayed about it and they decided that now is just not the right time. Susie pipes up, "What? Well, why not? I'm going to call his wife, and I'm going to talk to her, and I'm going to see if there's something going. What is it? No, Susie, there's no need. We may not understand, but God has given us these leaders, and we need to trust God in trusting them." Now, how often do you think that happens? The answer is not often enough. Because the bottom line is, the elders may not have a good reason for not allowing that. They may, in that moment, have made the wrong decision. It's possible. Did you know that? It's possible. But it is the decision that they prayerfully made moving forward. So in that sense, it's the right decision. And maybe a year later, they're going to come back and they're going to say, "You know, Bill, we've been praying about that and we're ready to start. And honestly, we probably should have started a year ago." I don't know. But it's a test right there of your commitment to love and unity in the fellowship. Because Hebrews 13:17 tells us to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they are always right. Is that what the verse says? No. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are smarter, wiser, more godly, and more mature than you. Is that what the verse says? No. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls. What does that have to do with it? They have to give an account. And you want them to do this with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. It's the leaders that are responsible for the decisions that they make, and they have to give an account even for the bad ones. So remember that and pray for them. As I've mentioned before, I've been in Chesapeake, Virginia for 10 years. When the church started, we had a little more than 120 people. Now we're right around 100 people. And the people we have now, I think I can count on one hand how many people were there when I started 10 years ago. And one of the things that grieves me when I think about that time is where many of those people are at that left in a huff. Many of them are not pursuing Christ in any way that I can perceive. Many of them, I'm sure, are still angry, still making all kinds of accusations. And I can tell you with all of the integrity of my own heart that my desire for them is to love Jesus and to be built up in him and to find a fellowship where they have freedom to worship. That's my desire. That's my heart for them. But many of them are not. And I've learned that it's a lie to think that we can go against the clear principles of Scripture and find peace and joy and contentment and life. And I think of this verse that when shepherds shepherd with grief, it's not ultimately unprofitable for the shepherd. It's unprofitable for the sheep. So remember that, pray for them, and pray that God would give the elders the wisdom to lead well, and be willing, after you've shared any concerns, in the grace and strength that God provides, to follow their leadership and be at peace. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I am confident that just about any church in any context is going to feel the weight of a message like this heavily. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit would be working through your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, I know today's message was a bit of a family message, but at the end of the day, it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his blood, shed blood for our sins, that gives us this peace. It's not anything we do. It's not anything we strive for. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. And our trust and faith in that is what saves us and really gives us the ability to trust and to love this way. And so I pray, Lord, that nobody would come here forgetting the gospel. And if there's any conviction that does happen in the hearts of anyone here, I pray they'd remember that same gospel. Pray if there's any reconciliation that needs to happen between members or anyone, Lord, I pray, Father, that it would be the gospel that is the driving force of that reconciliation. If Christ shed his blood for us, if Christ has risen from the dead, proving victory over death and sin for us, then we can rest secure, knowing, as the apostle said already, God has appointed us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That is our hope. That is our comfort. And his resurrection is proof that we have it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.